Well, the lesson is going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, the second half of the chapter, starting around verse 17. The word of the day is going to be louder. Louder. Has nothing to do with the lesson, everything to do with the thing that I forgot my hearing aids. So, okay. Kind of hate to ask everybody to accommodate me, but if you want me to have any idea what you're saying, probably going to be louder. It was a rough start this morning. Okay, Ephesians. What do we know about the church at Ephesus? When I started looking at it, it's funny because there's two opinions. Half of them are that even though it was over outside of Jewish territory, that was predominantly a Jewish congregation. And they get that from Acts chapter 18 that says that Paul went to the synagogue and reasoned with them, and so that probably most of his converts were Jewish people. And the other half, it seemed to be split evenly. People were, of course, of the opinion that it was predominantly Gentiles, Greeks mostly, and some Romans, with some Jewish people. So depending on your outlook, it kind of can flavor what you think that Paul is talking about here when he tells people to put on a new self. But I don't think it really makes much difference because he's talking to Christians. Previously in the first part of the chapter, Paul had said that Christians are to be unified in Christ. He says one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all. It's Christ who gives people different talents to different parts of the body. He says that this is done so that the whole body can mature. And so some people can be pastors or teachers, and everybody has different talents and a different job inside the body of Christ, and that's done so that we can build each other up, and the word is edify or edifice, and that's to build each other up so that we are mature, and he uses the phrase that we have attained the full measure of Christ in verse 13. And he says, if we do that, we won't be easily swayed by false teachers, like children are easily swayed when they hear things and don't know that it's untrue. And that we instead should speak the truth in love. Verse 14 of chapter 4. We should speak the truth in love. And verse 15 says, we'll grow as one body to build up itself up in love with each person doing their part. Whether that be an apostle, a prophet, teacher, evangelist, or elder. And then he goes into verse 17. I think this section actually goes from 4 and 17 to chapter 5 and verse 21. When it says, live as children of light. That's the heading that I have right above verse 17. Living as children of light. But we really don't get into that till the 5th chapter. And we're not going that far today. So we will look at what it says here. He starts out verse 17. He says, I want to tell you something. I'm going to tell you this. And in fact, insist on it in the Lord. So that, to me, changes it from advice to a message from God. And that message is that you shouldn't live as the Gentiles do in their futility of thinking. They're darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. That's a pretty, a pretty stern statement. You don't live that way. Why do you think he brought this up?
Well, many of them had been guilty of this same thing, before they were converted. And he's saying, you know, he's telling those who have changed their life, put on the new man, you know, he's saying how dangerous it is, because these others that continue have completely turned their back on God. They care nothing about him, and there's pretty much no hope for them.
I think he's, you know, this ignorance here is not like they're, it's not like they're ignorant because they're stupid.
That's who's talking.
Like they're stupid, but he's reminding them it's because of your hard heart. So it's, you've chosen to kind of ignore, you're chosen to be ignorant, if you will. It's not like they're uneducated, that's probably a better way of saying it.
I was trying to figure out if this reference to them being Gentiles is because they're non-Jewish or because they're non-Christian.
Well, do we ever have an example in the Bible of non-Christians being called Gentiles as a collective term?
Not that I know of. I'm not saying it is, but it does also kind of separate, because he's talking about these two groups of people. You're one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're Christians. Don't live as the Gentiles do, who've given themselves over to all these sinful lusts and everything else. But I can't, like you say, I don't have any other example that I can think of that, other than when he talks about Sarah and Israel. Is that in Colossians? I don't remember. And Christians are actually God's people in that example. And the Israelites are not, which is a bit confusing. But he says here that these Gentiles have given themselves over, and in the New International Version, the phrase is having lost all sensitivity. That they've given themselves over to lust and indulge in every kind of impurity. It's around verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity. What do you think that means?
And the only thing that's going on in their head is their own lust. The only things that they think about. They don't have that conscience anymore. That thing that pricks them that says, this is wrong. Because God has let that darkness, let that sensitivity, let that conscience go away.
I think you become desensitized to things. And sometimes when evil is all around you, it gets to the point where what should be an abomination to you is everyday life. And people lose the fact that they go, this is terrible. This should not be taught. This is not what God wants. But we get desensitized when it's all around you. And the Gentiles, with their pagan gods and some of their, you know, Greek and Roman stuff that was going on. To me, it seemed like the Romans had reached a point where they conquered so much, and they just pretty much started going into, they just indulge in orgies and, you know, all kinds of sinful acts. They just go down this really path of degradation, and the Roman Empire ends up collapsing. It does also seems very similar to what's going on today. Mike?
Well, you haven't got to it yet, but verse 19, I think, explains that, you know, not only do they not care about God, but they're actively engaged. They really like sin.
Yeah,
they are working, doing evil works because they really enjoy it.
Yeah. No, that's actually the verse we're on right now. Yeah.
Okay.
And it says, my version says, having a continual lust for more. You know, they're pushing for that. And so in verse 20, he starts out and says, now, you, however, you being Christians, the church in Ephesus, you did not come to know Christ that way. That's not what you were taught. He says, surely you have heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Anybody want to explain who him is?
Christ.
Okay. So when they heard of Christ, they were taught about Christ in accordance with his teachings, the truth that is in Jesus. And he said, you were taught to put away your old self. How many times have we heard that in the New Testament? That when you become a Christian, you become a new self. You are to change. You are to put away the sinful practices of the Gentiles or of your former life. Put away your sinful ways and put on a new self. It says you should be made new. This is what, verse 23? To be made new in the attitude of your minds. Put on the new self.
In other words, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, not bad works.
Yes.
That tells us that, chapter 2.
Yeah, and the end of the 24th verse there says, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
Maybe part of the problem was, you know, he says there in 22, you know, put off your former conduct. So, you know, for sure, a lot of them were Gentiles, these Christians. And he's saying, you know, there when he says in verse 17, at least the New King James says the rest of the Gentiles. So you got two groups there, you know, and of Christians and non-Christians, and no doubt many of the Christians knew the non-Christians, and the Christians were converted, and they had to leave their friends, their former friends, to become, you know, members of the church. They had to leave those practices and that way of life. And I think that's what he's saying in verse 22. You've heard Christ, you've learned him, and if you really have accepted him, then put off your former life. And so, you know, maybe that was part of the battle there, is them wanting to remain friends or have, you know, a lot to do with their former friends who had nothing to do with the church.
Not only friends, but probably some of their own family.
Yeah, probably so.
Oh, yeah. You know, those of us that were raised in the church with our family, Church of Christ members, we don't know that struggle, you know, but I've seen it with my wife, and her aunt is so upset that Diana is no longer a Catholic. And it creates conflict, it creates problems. Sometimes you do have to give up on people, relatives, people you love that won't accept that you're a Christian. So it's not something a lot of us maybe have felt, but it is very difficult for people that join the church from outside. And it can be really tough. I don't know. Go ahead, Jason.
I was just going to say that verse 23 also parallels Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And one of the most powerful things about that, I've heard a lot of people, even in you know, in Baptist churches and stuff like that, they talk about, you know, receiving Christ. And I'm going to tell you right now, in the 13 years I've been doing what I do, I've never met, you know, a single person that was an alcoholic or addicted to amphetamines or pornography, that the minute that they accepted Jesus, that that just suddenly went away. But they didn't still want a drink, or they didn't still want drugs. And the key to the, all of this, especially we're looking at, you know, they were ingrained into a culture, like everything around them, from the buildings, the way the buildings were constructed, to the daily rituals of the, you know, of the village, everything around them. So when we go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we see a parallel here. This is not something that we're meant to do just of our own human volition. This is something that requires, you know, daily sacrificing my will. You know, I'm not going to go into this day doing what I want to do, but, you know, Holy Spirit, God, what would you have me do? And they needed that. They needed the guidance daily of that to be able to manage all of this.
I did some studying on Ephesus as a city, and it was a major, major port, and it had three major roads that left from that port, from the ships, and roads that went towards Babylon and Smyrna and something called the Meander Valley, but three major roads. And so there was a big confluence of different cultures and people coming there. And on the main street, which was some 70 feet wide and lined with marble, was the temple for Artemis, the Greek god Artemis, also known as the Roman mythological god of Diana. And it was a fertility god. So there was a lot of fertility stuff that went along with that. So it was right there on Main Street. And it was probably not an easy thing to be a Christian in that city. Paul, I tried to get some dates. It seemed like Paul went to Ephesus the first time around 52 AD, and he was on a second missionary journey. And that's in Acts chapter 18. It says, you know, as that's where the verse is, it says that he went into the synagogue to reason with the leaders there, and they ended up asking him to speak some more. But then their hearts got hardened, and there was kind of an uprising, and Paul ends up leaving. And somewhere a couple, 3 years later, he returns, and there he spends 2 to 3 years teaching, and that would be in Acts chapter 19. There it says he entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. And again, they became obstinate. They didn't want to listen. And he again had to leave. Let's see. Then later on his return from the journey, he did not go to Ephesus, but when he went to Miletus, he sent for the Ephesian elders. And he gave them final instructions, and then he went on to Jerusalem. But he did write to Timothy and asked Timothy to remain there in Ephesus and help teach. And if we have time, we'll get into a little bit of what he wrote about. But it seems like this is where they were losing their love. You know, in Revelation in chapter 2, it says Ephesus is the first church they talk about and how they lost their first love. Here, we're about to go into the part where he tells them not to argue, not to bicker, and to get along and to love one another. This is what this passage is about, being unified, being one in Christ. And I think the love that they lost, I often wonder what it means you lost your first love, but it seems like they lost their love for their fellow Christians. And there's a lot of bickering, there's a lot of fighting, there was a lot of false teachers and things that went on, and that's primarily what Paul addresses in these different times when he was away and writing letters. That's what he does in this letter. He told Timothy to stay there, and Revelation then addresses the fact that the problem with that congregation was their loss of love. And I think it was their love for their fellow man. It might have been their love for Christ also, in that they were became more legalistic and lost the understanding of what serving God is about. So here he said that you can't be as the Gentiles were. You need to put on your new self. You became a Christian. You have to have a new attitude. And he uses the word attitude to be made new in the attitude of your minds. I think the King James says the renewing of your minds. But in verse 25, he kind of stops there and he says, therefore, and that always, to me, he says, okay, that's, I told you what the problem is, and now I'm going to tell you what's going on. Therefore, you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. I thought that was a gem I hadn't picked up before, about the one of the reasons for doing work with your own hands and not taking handouts is so that you can help others. Before I just thought, you know, well, you're supposed to work, pave your own way. But this is one of the reasons for doing that is so that you can help others. But he says, you must put off, in verse 25, you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Now, yes, I think it pertains to everyone, so it would pertain to your next door neighbor, but here it seems to be your fellow Christian. He says, because we're all members of one body. So get along with your fellow Christian. Understand that we can't help God take care of himself. God takes care of himself. God does not need us to give him a coat. He doesn't need us to walk a mile for him. He doesn't need a cup of sugar. He doesn't need someone to hug him when times are bad. He doesn't need someone to call when they're sick or give them a ride. So how can we serve God? Really, by serving his children. And that would be the number one lesson to get out of today, is that serving God is serving his children. So he says we're all members of one body.
Hey Paul, isn't that the point of what Jesus says in the parable of the story of the sheep and the goats, right, where he tells the sheep, you know, you've done all these great things for me. You know, when have we done those for you? He said, well, inasmuch as you've done it for the least of these.
Yes.
You know, so the idea is that you do serve God when you're serving other people.
Yeah, that's a really good example. That's a really good scripture to think of, because that's exactly the message I'm trying to get across today. So I guess I should have thought of that one. But, you know, we need to serve our fellow man, our fellow Christians. And he's warning them about these different things here. So I think obviously they weren't doing that. And he says to speak truthfully, put off falsehood to your fellow Christians, because we're members of one body. Verse 26, in your anger do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. One thing I get out of that is, acting in anger equals giving the devil a foothold. We all have tempers. What do you think he is the meaning here about acting in anger, Jason?
Well, Jesus was a great example of that. I mean, Jesus used some very, if we go back and look at the original language, when Jesus was upbraiding the Pharisees, he used some pretty strong language. And he was angry, but he did not sin. And so Jesus, and again, we just talked about the, I believe that we're at the place right now where we just talked about, you know, the driving of the people from the temple. You know, here was Jesus, who was a carpenter's son, I would imagine a fairly large man, you know, driving people physically out of the temple, not just people, but, you know, oxen and all this other stuff, and making a big tumult, and he was angry. But he did not sin. So the lesson here is, you know, we often hear, especially in some of the neoconservative type of people today, we hear the, you know, oh, we're supposed to be, you have to be peaceful, be kind.
You got to talk louder than that.
You have to be peaceful. You have to be kind. You can't say any bad thing. Don't say any bad thing. But we see from Jesus himself that, yes, Christians have a right to be angry, but we do not take that anger into a place where it's out of control, where, you know, for example, we do that to our children, we do that to our spouses, and we cannot do that.
Yeah, that was exactly what I was going to mention, was that I think we've all, especially if you're a parent, gotten angry, and later on questioned yourself if you weren't a little too harsh, or, you know, regretted the way you approached the situation. I know it's not good when I'm angry. So, for me, when I act in anger, I should probably take a few deep breaths and calm down before I do act.
I think the other thing to key in on is what was Jesus angry about? It was about righteous things. We get angry about silly things. And so I think it's twofold. It's exactly what Jason's saying, is that it's the control piece, but it's what was he angry about? Well, those righteous things, you know, those things are okay.
Yep.
But we get angry over
something. I think one of the other keys is don't dwell on it when he says, do not let the sun go down in your wrath. So what's he saying? Don't stew over it for several days.
I say, don't hold a grudge.
We're going to get angry, and maybe, like that's been said, rightfully so, but don't stew over it and start thinking, well, how you're going to get revenge, and on you, it could go if you let it.
Right. Okay, so he's trying to tell the people of the church at Ephesus how to treat their fellow Christian. Keeping that in mind, we'll move on a little bit here. He says in verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. That is a very powerful verse, very concise, and it's so applicable to Christians, especially those that are in leadership positions. But it's also that we have to sometimes keep in mind, you know, that the verse says everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Right? I've heard people say, well, I'm just speaking the truth. You don't have to speak every truth, especially if that truth is harmful to somebody else. It may be true, but that doesn't mean you have to put it out there. And you have to ask yourself, is what I'm doing, what I'm going to say, is it beneficial? Is it going to build somebody up? It might be true that person is mean and angry, but calling them mean and angry may not be the best way to approach it. That person may have done you wrong, but to bring it up in front of everybody and tell everybody else how this person did you wrong, that's not the way we're told to handle it. We're told if someone does you wrong, you go to them in private and you address it. You know, people that use, well, it's just the truth, or something like that, are using it as an excuse sometimes for hurting others. So I really like this verse that tells you, the phrase is unwholesome talk in the New International, but he says your goal of when you're out there speaking to others is to build them up. And so that's what we need to concentrate on, so that it could benefit them. Not so it makes you feel better, not so you can get it off your chest, but so that it can benefit them. Now verse 30. I don't know why this sometimes seems to be made into a lot more than it is. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, in Romans where it says about the Spirit groaning inwardly and things like that, people want to tie this in with it sometimes, and I don't think that's it. Grieving the Holy Spirit, what is grieving? Okay, make sorrowful. Don't upset the Holy Spirit of God. You were sealed with Him for redemption. How do you not upset Him?
Don't go back to your old ways.
Okay, don't go back to your old ways. I barely heard that, but I heard it. Verse 31 says to, I think gives us the answer, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind. Verse 32 now tells you how you should be. Don't upset the Holy Spirit by doing these bad things. And verse 32 tells you, but be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. To me, that puts that up a notch. That ratchets it up quite a bit. Not just be kind to one another and forgive one another, but forgive one another as Christ forgave us. And I thought of that parable of the man that was forgiven a great debt and went out and, you know, had his friend thrown in prison for a small debt. A lot of us, I've heard people say, you know, I've done such horrible things, I don't know how God can forgive me. But they're glad that God does. So people that do us a great injustice need to be forgiven as well. If we hope that God will forgive us of our greatest sin, I hope that we will forgive others of their greatest sin against us. Because that's the way we should be.
Paul, I got a question. Why was the Spirit given to us in the first place?
I think it helps us. First place, I don't have the answer to that question. I have suspicions that God gave it to us as the Comforter. In John chapter 17, He says, I will send you the Counselor, the Comforter. He helps us to get through these bad times. Jesus asked that Holy Spirit be given not just to the apostles, but to all that would follow Him.
And in Thessalonians it says, don't quench the Spirit.
Okay. Right.
Put it out.
Don't put it out.
Yeah,
don't upset it. Don't put it out. And that Spirit can be your enthusiasm, you know, what helps you to fuel your enthusiasm for Christ, to living a Christian, to going through those hard times. Jason and then Dwayne. And then we're going to wrap it up.
I think the answer is right there in verse 30, to be sealed. And I'll be very quick about this, but this definitely flies in the face of everybody who believes that revelation is something that is going to take place in, you know, 2023 or 3000 or whatever. Because when we talk about, you know, in Revelation where it talks about the children of God being sealed, this is exactly what it's talking about. We are being sealed until the day of redemption. When we are baptized and we receive the Holy Spirit, we are sealed and kept for the day of redemption. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people out there that are unfortunately being sealed with the mark of the beast because they're choosing to follow after the beast.
Okay, and this is not the first time this was mentioned in this letter. In chapter 1 and verse 13, he said that you were marked and you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seal. When they sealed a letter, you know, that's a proof that it's from the king or whoever it's sent from. So when we have a seal on us, it means we belong to Christ. Dwayne, you had something?
Yeah, if I can remember that. I know the Holy Spirit is given to us as a comforter, but also to guide us in our thinking in righteousness. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, when we start deviating from that, and so I think that's what really grieves the Holy Spirit, and he will not continue with us if it's something that we're addicted to. The Holy Spirit will not seal us forever. The Holy Spirit will leave us at some times.
Okay. I want to go rogue and do two verses of the fifth chapter. Yeah, I think it finishes a thought. He said that you should not grieve the Holy Spirit. You should get rid of all these things, bitterness, rage, and anger. And then he says you should be kind and compassionate and forgive others just as Christ forgave you. And then he continues, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. To me, that's where the thought can stop for pause till next week. But the conclusion of the matter is to live a life of love just as Christ loved us. And I hope that we do that by loving our fellow Christians here. And I'll stop with that. Thank you for your time today.